as World War II drew to an end, the representatives of several nations gathered in San Francisco to plan an organization that would help keep peace in the world and stop wars, hopefully, before they began. So in June of 1945, 50 nations signed a charter and the United Nations was born. Today there are 193 nations that comprise the United Nations with several headquarters throughout the world. The most well-known to us would be in New York City, the building you see on the screen. The United Nations has a noble purpose to pursue world peace, to help solve problems between nations, to avoid war, but quite often the United Nations has been used more as a platform to stress global unity and to stress kind of a one world philosophy, that we are all a part of the global community. Well, my question is, does that fit with God's plan for the nations? Does that go along with, or is it contrary to God's plan? There's a heavy push today, even in our country, for global unity, to drop our own national identity, to become a part of the global community. We're really all one people, we're told, so let's work toward one economy, one world language, or at least one language that everybody in the world can understand, military forces shared, even common religions, or at least drop all the distinctives of religions so that everybody can coexist. So we're told today that's what we should be doing. That's the optimum for mankind. Well, does that really fit with God's plan? There is an ancient text in Scripture that sheds light on this very contemporary and relevant issue. It is in Genesis chapter 10 and 11. Chapters 10 and 11 of Genesis. Today marks the end of this series we've been doing on beginnings, the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And the reason why I believe God led me to do this series was the fact that I think we need from time to time just to be pulled back to the basics, back to the basic foundational truths in Scripture. And pretty much all of them are laid out for us in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. It is impossible to understand the world, understand man, understand our purpose in life, understand why we are here, where we're going, about heaven, any of that. It's hard to understand any of that unless you understand the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And so we've been looking at the beginnings of all of the major things God put into play in this world. Chapter 1, we saw the beginning of the universe, the beginning of planet Earth in God's creation. In chapter 2, we saw the beginning of mankind and the beginning of marriage. In chapter 3, we saw the beginning of sin and the beginning of God's punishment for that sin, but also the beginning glimmer of hope of a Redeemer who would come into this world to take care of our sin problem. In chapter 4, we saw the beginning of human civilization. Chapter 5, the beginning of worldwide death. In chapters 6 and 7, the beginning of a worldwide flood and God's punishment on the earth for its violence and wickedness. In chapters 8 and 9, we saw a new beginning in a new world, which really is so similar to our new beginning in Christ. Well, we come to chapters 10 and 11 today, and we find the beginning of nations. How did the nations come about? How did we get the various nations, races, people groups, languages on planet Earth? It's all found right here in Genesis chapter 10 and 11. So today we're going to look at the story of the Tower of Babel. And we're going to learn some lessons, hopefully, from it. Lessons that I think will challenge our world, but also challenge us individually. But we've got to begin with the story of Babel. You can't really understand what this is all about unless you kind of dissect the whole story and see exactly what's here. Because really, for most of us, the story of the Tower of Babel is just something we remember seeing in children's Bible story books. You know, with that huge tower that kind of gets lost in the clouds. And if that's the image you have of the Tower of Babel, you've got a completely wrong image. And so we need to go back to what Genesis actually says and find out what it was all about and then what it means for us today. What impact does the Tower of Babel incident have on our world and on us personally today? Well, we need to begin with the setting for Babel. The setting for the Tower of Babel is actually in chapter 10. In chapter 10, what we have is how the various people groups and nations developed from Noah. After Noah comes off the ark, What happens then? What we have here is basically a summary of 1,000 years of history between the flood and the Tower of Babel. And what we find basically is the spread of nations throughout the world. Chapter 10, verse 1, this is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. We're reminded that Noah had 3 sons. That's where all of mankind is going to come from now, Noah and his 3 sons. So in verses 2 through 5, we are told the descendants of Japheth and how they developed certain nations. And then in verses 6 through 20, the nations that came from Ham. And in verses 21 to 31, the nations that came from Shem. Aren't you glad we're not going to read all those verses this morning? Summarized in verse 32 by this statement. These are the clans of Noah's sons according to their lines of descent within their nations. From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. And so chapter 10 is telling us how Noah and his 3 sons spread out through the earth and developed the various nations and how they came from his 3 sons. Chapter 11 then goes back. It's like Moses, who's writing this, hits the rewind button and goes back to explain to us, now how did that happen? Just how did it happen that the various national groups started and spread throughout the earth? The story of the Tower of Babel is set in the context of chapter 10. Chapter 10 is basically the end result. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, tells us how we got there. The story of the Tower of Babel basically introduces how everything happened that we read in chapter 10. So now we can get to the story of the Tower of Babel. And what we're first introduced to in chapter 11, the first 4 verses, is the unity at Babel. The unity that takes place there. Look at verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. That may seem like a repetition, but it's really not. It means there was one language spoken and it was all spoken the same way. You know, we have English that is spoken all over America, but not the same way in different parts of the country, right? I mean, we have our own little dialect here in this part of the country. But what he's saying here is that there was one language and it was all spoken the same way. Everybody had a common speech and a common language, a common way of speaking that language. Verse 2, as people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Now, what's happening and what's emphasized in these first 4 verses is the unity that was taking place at this occasion, this city and this building of this tower, the Tower of Babel. Now, there are 2 kinds of unity mentioned. The first is a geographical unity. The Bible says that these folks, all of whom spoke the same language, began to move eastward toward the plain of Shinar. Now, we're going to show you that on a map. I forgot my pointer. Take a look at a map here of what is basically present-day Iraq. This area is present-day Iraq. Here's Iran. Here's the Persian Gulf, Mediterranean Sea. Here's where Israel is right here. Right here is Babel. You may not be able to see it very well, but Babel, right beside Ur, which is the town, that great metropolitan area that Abraham would come from. But the Tower of Babel is in this, the city of Babel, which would become the city of Babylon, by the way, is in this fertile crescent, this plain that is found, and people decide we're going to settle there. And so there is this unity geographically. But notice there's a sinister twist to this geographical unity that's described in verse 4. Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Now notice this next statement. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Well, isn't that what God wanted? Sure it is. That's what God told Noah in chapter 9, verse 1, when he came off the ark. He said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. And he repeated again in verse 7 of chapter 9. So what we've got here is God saying one thing and the people saying something else. We don't want to fill the earth. We want to make a name for ourselves with a huge building project here. We don't want to be scattered over the face of the earth. And so this geographical unity flies in the face of the command of God and goes directly against what God had told them. But there's something even more sinister here than geographical unity. There is a spiritual unity that is very, very dangerous. It has to do with this tower. Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. This tower unto heaven, literally, a tower unto heaven. You see the word reaches and tower that reaches unto heaven is the idea that we have in our minds. And so we typically have this picture of the Tower of Babel in our minds, the picture that comes up next on the screen. This huge tower that gets lost in the clouds. And the idea that we often hear is that these people were trying to build a high tower, a tower that would reach all the way up to heaven, and we'll get to heaven by climbing that tower. And the only problem with that is that's not exactly what the text says. The text says, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower unto heaven. The word reaches is not in the original language. It was placed in to help it read more smoothly, but it's given us the wrong idea. It was a tower that was dedicated to the heavens. And they are commonly found in archaeological digs in the Middle East today. They're called ziggurats. Not cigarette. Hear me clearly. Ziggurats. Now, ziggurats were tiered towers. Look at this next picture. Just like this. In fact, this is a rendering based on the archaeological finds of the ziggurat at Ur, right beside Babel. And this is probably what it looked like. Kind of a tiered tower. Usually would have three or four tiers, but here's the important part right here. This is a temple. On the top of a ziggurat would be built a temple. And that temple would have on the ceiling the heavens, the stars, the planets, what they knew, which was quite advanced at that time about the starry universe. And the idea was to worship the heavens, to worship the sun, the moon, the stars. And then there would typically be an idol, a stone, a gold image of God right in the middle. So what's happening here is they're not doing some great building project to try to reach heaven. I think they were smarter than that. What they're doing is they're building a tower that's dedicated to the heavens, that is used for the worship of the heavens, and includes an idol God, a God that is brought down to our level, a God that is like us, that can be worshipped, a God who looks like us. In other words, they are making God in their image, rather than what God intended for us to be made in His image. They're making God, remaking God to look like us. And that religious system, which would infiltrate Babylon and would be passed down to the Romans and the Greeks with all their pantheon of gods that are just like us. They fight, squabble, just like us. What that's doing is that's bringing God down to our level. It is a devaluation of the God of creation. We will worship His creation and we will make an idol of Him that looks like us. That is what the Tower of Babel was all about. It was a satanically induced pagan religious unity. And any kind of religious unity today that formulates God in its own image, that basically has a view of some nebulous God that is not the God of the Bible and is not approached through Jesus Christ, any religious system that does that is all a part of that pagan religious system. It goes all the way back to Babel, all the way back to Babylon. So that was the problem. The unity at Babel was not just a geographical unity. That was against what God wanted. The most serious thing was it was a spiritual unity which flew in the face of everything God intended for mankind. That was to worship Him, not His creation, and for us to be made in His image, not for us to make Him in our image. That was the problem at Babel. So that brings judgment. And what we find described next is the judgment on Babel. The judgment on that tower and on those people. Verse 5, But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. This is almost humorous. This is the greatest building project yet known to man. And God has to stoop down to see it. But really, this is an expression, God came down to see the city and the tower. It's an expression that means God is fully aware of what man is doing. And God is coming down to do something about it. God did not need to travel from heaven down to earth to figure out what was going on, as if He didn't know. He didn't need to accumulate facts. This was not a fact-finding mission. God knew what they were doing. This is an expression which helps us to understand that God always judges justly. He always has all the facts. He always knows exactly what's taking place. And He's going to do something about it. So He comes down to do something about that which He knows is happening. And here's what it is. Verse 6. The Lord said, If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Now, because our view of this passage has been kind of twisted by a wrong view of the tower, we have a wrong view of what's being said here. Those of us who have the idea of the high tower reaching into the clouds have an idea that what God is saying, man, if they accomplish this building project, who knows what they'll be able to build next. That's not the issue at all. The issue is if they establish this pagan religious center, with one language, it will spread quickly to everybody. And they will have a one-world religious system that is pagan at its core, that replaces the true God with a God of their own making. So if they get by with this, who tells where it will go from here? Who tells what will happen from here? That is the issue. And so God does do something about it. Look at verse 7. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so they will not understand each other. Amazing to think of that, isn't it? They get up one morning, go out, start working on the tower, and one guy says, hand me a brick. The guy looks at him, what did you say? And the guy who asked for a brick doesn't understand what he just said. And all of a sudden they realize they're not saying the same words. It's an amazing miracle of God. Verse 8, so, bottom line, so the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused. The original word for confused sounds just like the word for Babel. So that's a word play here. The reason it was called Babel is because there the Lord babeled the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So what's happening here is the judgment of God, God forcing them to do what they were unwilling to do on their own, scatter across the face of the earth, but also put to an end the satanically motivated worship system that they were about to institute worldwide. That is the judgment of God. Now, the result at Babel goes back to chapter 10. The result is the scattering of all the nations. Chapter 10 basically describes what happened as a result of the Tower of Babel incident in chapter 11. By the way, there's an interesting comment in chapter 10, verse 25. Two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg because in his time the earth was divided. His brother was named Joktan. Now, there have been those who said, well, earth was divided in this guy's lifetime. Does that mean a huge earthquake? There have even been some who said this was when the continents divided and so forth. In the flow of thought here, in the context, that's the furthest thing from the writer's mind. What's he talking about in chapter 10? How the nations got divided. What's he talking about in chapter 11? How it happened. Why it happened. So the earth was divided during this guy's lifetime in the sense that that's when the Tower of Babel incident happened. And that's when God divided the nations. So that was the result of the Tower of Babel. By the way, just one little sideline here. It's not really dealt with in this passage, but from a biological, scientific perspective, we know this is also how we got the different races. This is how the different ethnic groups came into being. It's all genetic. You see, Adam and Eve were created with all the genetic material for all the possible variations among mankind. There was huge potential in their genes. Well, what happened is as people began to group into language groups, they began to intermarry within that group, which restricted the gene pool and certain characteristics became dominant. And that's how you got the different skin tones, you got the different facial features, the other ethnic likenesses and similarities of different kinds of people. That's how all that came about. Simply through the Tower of Babel incident and the scattering of people through different languages. Now, that's what happened in Genesis 11. That's what happened at the Tower of Babel. Now, what does it teach us? What can we learn from it? What are the lessons we can learn from the Tower of Babel? Well, I think there are some that are almost go without saying. They're very commonly spoken, and we understand them. But there are one or two that I'm not sure we usually get. And so I want to focus on those. So let me get the first two out of the way kind of quickly because we understand those, I think. One lesson from the Tower of Babel is the danger of a one-world government. There is a great push for that today. There's a great push for international unity and not just working together for the good of mankind, but to do away with national distinctions, to become one global community with united efforts. That was what was being attempted at the Tower of Babel. It will be attempted again, successfully, in the tribulation time. That will be the program of the Antichrist, which ought to tell you something about where this kind of thinking comes from. The Antichrist will be able to pull it off temporarily, briefly, with the one world government in the tribulation time. It is so dangerous to think this way and to plan this way. It was never God's intention for mankind. The man who started the seminary that I attended way back in the days when the earth was still drying from the flood, back in the 80s actually, was a man by the name of Alva J. McLean. He was a brilliant theologian, started Grace Seminary in 1937, and just a brilliant, brilliant mind who loved the Lord, very humble man. He wrote what I still consider and most people would consider the greatest book ever on the subject of the kingdom of God called The Greatness of the Kingdom. And in that book, he deals with this topic of nations. And listen to what he says. Although not the ideal form of human organization, nationalism has proven the safest for the preservation of personal liberty in a sinful world. Now, if you would have read the whole book, you would know that he's saying the ultimate kind of government is a perfectly righteous ruler ruling in a perfect world. That's Christ ruling in the millennium. That's the kingdom. But in a sinful world, nationalism has proven the safest for the preservation of personal liberty. Here's why. In the world market of political ideas and forms, there will be competition and experiment as long as there are many nations. And in the end, such competition and experiment always work out for individual liberty and the development of distinctive cultural values, which then may be mutually shared between nations. In a sinful race, left to its own devices, one monolithic world state might conceivably put an end to all further political experiment and result in an irreversible totalitarianism. In other words, a world dictator that forces his way onto everyone in the world. That was Hitler's plan for Germany and ultimately, in his mind, for the whole world. That's the Antichrist's plan that he briefly pulls off in the tribulation time. And so we're talking about something that God never intended, which has only been seen, attempted in human history by evil men. And will be accomplished briefly by the most evil political dictator the world's ever known, the Antichrist. I tell you something, that was never God's intent, and the Tower of Babel shows it clearly. God intends us to have separate nations. The danger of a one-world government is one of the lessons we see here. But there's also quite clearly the danger of a one-world religion. And what I'm going to talk about next is different from just dropping major disagreements between denominations, or minor disagreements, I should say, between denominations, all of whom may love Christ and love His Word. It's different than that. I believe that denominations that may only differ on minor things like church government or things like that, but who have a strong commitment to the Word of God and to Christ as the only way of salvation, we can minimize some of those minor differences in order to serve the Lord together. However, that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about now is a one-world religion, which is much different. A one-world religion basically says, drop all of your distinctive beliefs so that we can coexist and get along together. And so, in place of the Bible, what you have is not an authoritative word from God, which rules out all other revelations. What you have in its place is religious sincerity. Just as long as you are sincere about your religion, that's what binds everybody together in a one-world religion. And instead of the distinctive Savior, Christ the Lord, who died for sins, and that being the only way of salvation, what you have in the place of that is some kind of nebulous God, some vague idea of God. You can define Him however you want. You can call Him whoever you want. Just as long as you have some vague idea of God who wants you to be sincere about your beliefs, and that's all He expects of you. That is the essence of a one-world religion. It is the essence of paganism. It is the essence of a religion that shuts God out, that dares to create God in our image, the God that we want rather than the God who is. The God that's very convenient for us and makes no demands on us rather than the God who really is. The God who can be approached however you want rather than the one way through Christ our Savior. The danger of a one-world religion is that the God you worship and the religious plan you have is nothing that resembles at all the true God of the Bible or the way of salvation taught in the Bible. So there's the danger of one-world religion. Thirdly, there is the danger of a humanistic society. And that's really what Babel was doing. It was a humanistic society. A society that basically was built around the efforts, ingenuity, networking of people to show what they could do on their own without God. You find it in verse 4. Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower unto the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. It's all about us in this system. The Tower of Babel, it's all about human ingenuity, human strength, human ability. We can make it on our own. We don't need God, and we certainly don't want His way. He's told us what to do. We've decided we're going to do it our way. That is the essence of a humanistic society, that our security is found in ourselves, in our own ingenuity, in our inner strength. All we have to do is find deep within us the strength we need to live life and to live better and to somehow transform ourselves into a better person. That's pure humanism, because that you don't need God for that. You don't need a Savior for that. All you need is enough self-will and enough self-strength to do it on your own. The Bible teaches that we must humble ourselves before God because we absolutely need Him. The Bible teaches that we are all sinners who need a Savior, that we come into this world damaged beyond the ability to help ourselves, beyond the ability to lift ourselves up by our own ingenuity, wisdom, or strength. We come into this world so damaged that we are already condemned and under the wrath of God. His judgment looms over us. And the only way we can be delivered from that is not through self-help. It is through Christ, our Savior. That is what the Bible teaches. And so the Bible teaches the exact opposite of what they were doing at the Tower of Babel. Humanistic society built around us. We'll make a name for ourselves. We'll show God we can do it on our own. And God says, you cannot do it on your own. You need Me, and you need a Savior to forgive your sin. By the way, the only national unity, worldwide union of all nations, that God will ever smile upon is the one described in Revelation chapter 5. Look at this verse, Revelation 5, 9, talking about a worship scene in heaven. They sang a new song saying, "You, the Lamb on the throne, Christ, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because You were slain, and with Your blood You purchased for God." Now catch it. Persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. Here's true biblical world community, national unity. And it is the body of believers gathered in heaven from every nation, falling at the feet of the throne, worshiping the Lamb of God who shed His blood for us, recognizing the only reason we're there is because of the blood of Christ, the death of Christ for us. That's the only unity, worldwide, global unity God will ever smile on. And it's the redeemed in heaven from every people and nation worshiping the Savior Jesus Christ. Anything that mankind tries to do apart from that is a satanically induced counterfeit. Any one world government or one world religion or humanistic society that shoves God out is doomed not only to failure, but doomed to God's judgment. Exactly what happened at the Tower of Babel. But I think there's something else here that we often miss. I missed it until I was digging in this text this week, and it suddenly became clear that what really was happening at the Tower of Babel and what the real danger is for us right here, sitting in our pews at Johnston Chapel, is the danger of a low view of God. That was the essence of what was happening at the Tower of Babel. Let's reduce God to be like us and only that. Let's bring God down to our level. Let's build a tower that makes Him in our image. So that what this is all about is us bringing God to be our servant. He's made in our image. When the Bible teaches exactly the opposite, and that is the danger that we face. I believe it's a danger even for those of us that claim the name of Christ. The danger of manipulating God, the danger of bringing Him down to my level. What we really want is God-like. A watered-down version of God which reduces Him to someone made in our image. He serves us. He does what we want. And we are not at all submitting to Him and what He wants. It's the other way around. There's a real danger in that. And that, my friend, is the essence of paganism that exists even in my heart, in your heart. The danger of a low view of God. And there are several ways that we may do that. We may have a low view of God by reducing His power, by not living in light of what God can do, His power in and through us. What is it that you really depend on for your security in life? Is it the government? Is it someone else? Is it yourself? Is it ourselves, our own work, our own ingenuity, our own resources, our own networks of people that we can help get to help us? If we really believed that God is who He says He is, and if we really let God be God, we might see more of the power of God in our lives and through us. If we were willing to faith, to go by faith, live by faith in a powerful God, if we were willing to do that, then I think we would be more willing to step out on faith and give our lives to serve Him. But we think we have to take care of ourselves. We think we have to prepare for our own futures. We think we have to have things in place that God really can't take care of us. That if we go somewhere across the seas, it'll be too dangerous. If we really let God be God, then we would go wherever He wants us to go. We would make ourselves available to do whatever He wants done. We limit Him by reducing His power in our minds and hearts. If we really let God be God, we'd be more willing to step out of our comfort zones and take the gospel to people who need it, others across the street and across your place of business or where you work. We need a passion and a zeal to share the gospel with people. And when we become fearful of what they will think of us, or if we don't have all the answers, or we can't say it in just the right way, we're really limiting God. Yesterday was Jeannie's birthday. I'm not going to tell you which one. You can ask her. Maybe she'll tell you. But she asked for one thing for her birthday, and that was, could we get together with her sister and brother-in-law? They live in North Carolina. And we decided a good meeting place would be the Billy Graham Library in Charlotte. So we went down yesterday to meet them at the Billy Graham Library. We hadn't seen them in 4 or 5 years, and it was a wonderful time with them. But we toured the library again. If you've never done it, you really ought to. I come out of that place convicted every time. Not glorifying Billy Graham, but he would be the first to say, if anything good has happened in his life, it was due to the Lord and His power, His willingness, His using Him. But they had a section in that museum of how He interacted with the media. In His heyday, He was on practically every talk show and news program there was. They had TV screens showing the different clips of interviews. I mean, all the big news guys, all the CBS, ABC, NBC, the head news guys, all the talk show guys in that day, Phil Donahue, and Johnny Carson and Dick Cavett and all of those guys, all of them interviewed him. All the news programs interviewed him. And every time he would go straight for the gospel. Unashamed. They would try to pin him in a corner. They would try to make him look bigoted. I'll never forget the clip I saw with him doing Phil Donahue. And Phil is walking up and down the aisles of his studio like he always did. And he's trying to pin Billy Graham down. And Billy Graham answered him in a way that left him absolutely speechless. He stood there with a microphone in his hand. He was trying to make him look silly for being so exclusive and that Jesus is the only way. And Billy Graham just launched into the gospel and said, you, like everybody else in this room, including me, is a sinner who needs Jesus Christ as Savior. And started quoting Scripture. And the Word of God was so powerful. I could almost feel it in the room where I was watching this on television. I could only imagine what it had been like in that studio. Phil Donahue just stands there, mouth open, finally turns to a guy beside him in the seat and says, do you believe that too? And the guy said, yes. It's incredible. He's on the Johnny Carson show, the Tonight Show. And they're trying to pin him down as to, don't you believe people from other faiths are going to be saved? And he said, listen, here's the problem. The problem is that we're all sinners. And he just launched right into the Scriptures and preached the gospel to Johnny Carson. And Johnny Carson says, you mean I'm a sinner? Billy Graham said, yes, and I am too. And he said, even Ed McMahon over here is too. Every time they tried to pin him down, he came back to the gospel, unashamed to declare the name of Jesus with people who were powerful and wanted to tear him to shreds. And he just calmly, compassionately, graciously, firmly, boldly proclaimed Jesus Christ. I walked out of there so convicted. You know, I know enough about Billy Graham's life and ministry. I had a class in seminary by a guy who was a personal friend of his and described his prayer life. When he would pray for crusades, he would be on his face before God, pleading with God. And this church history professor said, I've never heard anybody pray like that. Never. And he was a man who understood the power of God, who understood that if anything is going to be done, it's got to be done through God's power. You know, if we would not limit God to our little ability to do this or that or the other, if we would only let God be God, then maybe we would be as bold to share the gospel as He was. It was not Billy Graham, it was his view of God that caused him to have that kind of boldness and passion. If we really let God be God and didn't reduce Him to our image, maybe we would start giving to the work of God, even if it meant giving up some of our indulgences. Maybe if we really let God be God, we would take a stand for godliness in the workplace. And when something is said or done, we would say, no, that's not right. I'm sorry, but you're offending my God and my Lord. Maybe we would, rather than cow down, rather than back off, we would be bold for Christ. Maybe if we let God be God, we would lay aside our masks and our facades and be real with our struggles with other believers. Rather than trying to maintain an image, rather than trying to make a name for ourselves. That's at the essence of the Tower of Babel. The unwillingness to let God be God. And we are in danger of building our own towers of Babel by reducing God's power, making Him in our image and restricting Him to only what I feel comfortable doing, only what I think I can do, only what my wisdom, my power, my strength will allow. God is so much bigger than that. We can't put Him in our little Tower of Babel, put Him in our little idol in the center of the room. But we have a low view of God also by reducing His person. Now please follow with me, because I think there's a very insidious way that we do this. At the Tower of Babel, they were reducing the person of God to someone that was no better than them, no different from them. Made God in their own image. And did things to please Him so that God would be in their debt and God would be obligated to them. It was the beginning of every pagan world religion that does things to serve a God who will then do things good for me again, who will bless me. Here's how it works in our thinking sometimes. God really is obligated to me. All the talents I give Him, the money I give Him, the ministries I do, the prayers I offer, the pew I warm. And so God is obligated to bless me because of all this I do. I've put God in my debt. Now, we wouldn't say it that way, but every time we say, why has something bad happened to me? I've tried to serve God. What we're treating God like is an ATM machine. If I punch the right buttons, do the right things, then God is obligated to give me something in return. He's obligated to bless me. Listen, my friend, God is not obligated to do anything for us. He is not at all obligated to us. We are sinners in need of Him. He does not need us. Thankfully, He graciously chooses to use us, and He does bless us. But that's not in return for something I've done for Him. That's totally of His grace and of His mercy. We have a low view of God when we think that He's just someone to respond to me and do for me because I've done for Him. That's bringing Him down to our level, just like the people were doing at the Tower of Babel. So we have a low view of God by reducing His power, reducing His purpose, but we also have a low view of God by reducing His purpose. His purpose. The purpose of God is not to satisfy all my wants and my needs. That's my purpose. That's your purpose. That's our purpose. And what we often want God to be and do is to accomplish our purpose rather than His. And here's the way it sounds. Just listen to our prayer lives. Maybe not our public prayers. But when we really pray privately, here's the way it would often come out. Now, it's not going to be said like this. You're not going to pray exactly these words. But if you examine what you're praying and the way you pray, we will often find, I will find, that what we're saying is, Lord, please improve my health, but don't ask me to make any changes in my attitude. Don't make any demands on my attitude. Just improve my health. Or we pray, Lord, help me get that promotion and that raise, but don't ask me to change my lifestyle. So we ask God for things, but we're not willing to let Him do His work in us. Or it may sound like this, God, make it possible for me to get everything done I need to get done today, but don't make any demands on my time. I don't want any interruptions. I don't want anything to happen today that I haven't already planned. In other words, Lord, my plan is what goes for today, not yours. Do we live that way and pray that way? I'm convinced that we do. And the way we really live is we're asking God to make and work out changes for us so that our way is accomplished. What we want done, what we want in life is fulfilled rather than God make changes in us. Make me in Your image. I'm going to stop making You in My image. I'm going to stop using You to get my plans done, my purpose done. I'm convinced that we are at times as guilty as the people at the Tower of Babel with our low view of God. We manipulate Him, make Him our servant. We make Him in our image rather than allowing Him to accomplish His purpose in us, making us in His image. I think what we need is to trade in our watered-down view of God for the self-revelation of God in the Bible. And maybe the place we need to start is the way we treat the Bible. Rather than just using the Bible real quick every day, like a newspaper horoscope, I want to get some clue as to what my future holds, or I want to get some mystical thought for the day that will help me. Rather than such self-centered approaches to the Bible, self-help tool. This is not a self-help tool. Rather than that, maybe we need to approach our time in the Word of God by asking Him to show us who He is, how great He is. We need a Bible-sized view of God. So maybe it begins with the way we use the Bible. I believe it is critical to our spiritual development to understand who He is and bringing our life into orbit around Him and His purposes, not bringing Him down to our level and making Him our ATM machine to fulfill our purposes. Maybe it all begins with how we approach the Word, that we approach the Word to gain a God-sized view of God, a Bible-sized view of God, like Isaiah did, like John the Revelator did, John the Apostle did in Revelation. Only then will we be delivered from being self-absorbed and making God in our own image. Only then will we understand how He wants to conform us to His likeness rather than us bringing Him down to be like us and to be made in our likeness and fulfill our whims, our desires, our wants, our purposes. I think we all need to ask ourselves today, am I guilty of building a Tower of Babel? Am I guilty in my life of it all being about me and my plans and what God can do for me? Or is it really about Him, His plan and purpose? His transforming me and making me to be like Him in His image. And that's not always going to be comfortable. It's not always going to be easy street. It's not always going to be painless. But our goal in life, rather than reducing Him to our level, should be to look up to the God of the Bible and ask Him to fulfill His purpose in making us more like Him. If that is accomplished, everything else will fall into place. We will serve Him well. We will see His power in our lives. We will see Him glorified in the use of our time. Everything else will fall into place as He wants it to, if the focus of our life is on Him and not us. Are you building your own tower today? Your Tower of Babel? Do you need God to come down and confuse your plans and your purposes so that you recenter your life around Him? Let's pray together. Lord, I need the reminder that I am not above building my own Tower of Babel. I'm certainly not above reducing You to doing what I want, what I plan, what I feel like I need. O Father, in my heart, in the hearts of all of us gathered here today, help us to seek and gain a God-sized view of who You are. That Your plans and purposes are so much greater than ours. What You want to do in us is so much greater than what we want You to do for us. Confuse our towers if You must, Lord. Take away from us our plans and desires if You must. Help us to be cast solely upon You. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.